the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 7. This morning, the sermon that I'm preaching today may sound scandalous to some. It's not a new scandal, though. It was shocking nearly 2,000 years ago as well when it was first preached. And I'm simply repeating the words of Jesus today. I'm going to read the text this morning, and I think it is a very sobering text. And I do hope that we can understand the sobering nature of it. Because indeed, what Jesus talks about in this text of Scripture is a matter of life or death. And what one does with these particular words rises to the level of end-of-the-world kind of gravity. And I'm going to read the longer portion, more than we're going to look at this morning, because it all goes together. Although, actually, only focusing on two verses today. So please look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through verses 29. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Father, help us today as we open this sobering text of Scripture. Words spoken by your son many years ago are so relevant today. They may be scandalous to some. Some may not like to hear these words because they're so exclusive, so restrictive. But Lord God, I pray that all who would hear your words this morning would have humble and open hearts to receive them. I pray, Lord, above all, that we, your people, would not be foolish and ignore the things that you have said. We'd be wise and we'd build upon these foundational words you have spoken. So that you would get the glory and you would get the praise for what is done in and through your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These are very sobering words, and to allow the full weight of the biblical text this morning, to fall upon us. I'm going to speak to the circumstances very briefly in the context that undergird what we just read. And I want us to think through this carefully. Specifically, we're going to focus on verses 13 and 14 this morning. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it. What sobering words spoken by Jesus here. A matter of life and death, destruction and joy are found here. Destruction through one way, joy through the other way. Death or life. So literally, this is a matter of life or death that Jesus is speaking about. And these sobering words come as a grave warning. And they fall within the context. And this is the first thing I want you to understand, my brothers and sisters. These very clear, sobering words fall into the context of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not let it slip past your minds, unnoticed friend, that the same Jesus who said, "Blessed are" 9 times, also said these shocking words. The same Jesus who said, "Judge not that you be not judged," also said, "Many will go into eternal destruction." The same Jesus who just gave us the golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," says without hesitation that those who bear good fruit, those who do not bear good fruit, will be cast into fire, and he calls them evil. And the same Jesus who reminds us of the goodness of God as our Father is the same Jesus, only sentences later, will call those who do not listen to his words nothing more than mere fools. Not only is it the same Jesus, but it's in the same sermon, the same context. And so I just encourage you, don't be deceived by the Jesus of our postmodern culture's imagination. The same Jesus who preaches of the blessing of God is the same Jesus who preaches of the cursing that is upon sinful men who will not repent. The same Jesus who speaks of heaven speaks of hell. The same Jesus who speaks of eternal life speaks of eternal death. Our cultural Jesus doesn't like that Jesus. So they make one up. And they make words up and put it in his mouth. Don't be deceived. It's the first thing just to consider as a broad understanding this morning. The second thing is to understand that these sobering words are given to disciples as the primary audience. Now this is something I've sought to express clearly. As we work through this whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not ultimately teaching the unconcerned and unbelieving people how to gain eternal life. I'm going to express there's a little bit of a deviation here in his conclusion, though, and why that is. He's not ultimately and primarily teaching how to experience forgiveness of sins. Instead, Jesus is teaching his disciples, his followers, what they can expect as they follow him. If you want to follow me, this is what it's like. First of all, you're blessed. You're salt and light. There's good things. Your Father loves you. You have prayer. You have all these blessings upon you as well. But there's another aspect to following him that Jesus will speak of in this conclusion as well. In a sense, he's talking to Christians, followers of Christ. But we must also understand the audience carefully. They were a mixed lot and an uninformed group as well. In one sense, the majority are believers in Jesus Christ who are hearing this. There's disciples. But in a sense, they are Christian, but not Christian in the full Pentecost sense. In other words, they don't have the understanding of the redemption of Jesus through the cross yet. He has not paid for sins yet. This hasn't been completed. So you could say they are Christians in embryo form. They're called by God, but they haven't received the fullness of this. They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. There's a lot of things yet they're learning about this. And so it's a little bit different dispensation, you could say, a little different stewardship, how it comes across. We deal with all this in all the sayings during the Gospels. It's kind of a transition period. Thus, Jesus is teaching this, though, to his disciples with the anticipation and the warning that they remain his disciples until all things be accomplished in the cross. Until he gives them the Holy Spirit. So it's a little different than speaking to disciples today who then have that Holy Spirit. Thus, we can apply this to ourselves as Christians, the church today, while being conscious that we have a greater understanding about the fullness of salvation and redemption than these followers did when Jesus first taught this. We have a greater understanding of this. Understand, though, that this whole sermon has been Jesus explaining to his followers the demands and expectations upon those who follow him. These are the demands and expectations upon those who are part of the kingdom of God. But he's not yet told them how they'll be able to follow him. This is his opening sermon. He's not told them, the disciples yet, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Right now, he's laying the groundwork for that. He's telling them, you're going to have to follow a way. And very shortly, he'll tell them he's the way. But all things have not been accomplished yet. He's not told them about propitiation, the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. He's not yet revealed to them that it, as it has been to us in Scripture. So when we come to this text, we must recognize we are reading this with a broader perspective than they even had in their day. We are reading this with the full gospel perspective. Whereas they didn't have all that. They didn't quite fully grasp it all yet. But understanding this teaching, though, is primarily not a call to masses of people with no interest in the things of Jesus. But it is a call to those who claimed a desire to follow Christ. And these two verses primarily is to understand clearly what path it is that you are embarking on when you follow Jesus. What path is it? What will life be like when you follow Jesus? In fact, I believe one of the ways to express this is to understand Jesus is predominantly saying in this, there are indeed two ways to live. You can live two ways in your life, but there is only one way to life. And that's what he's describing here. The entire section of Jesus' teaching is not just what verses 13 and 14, but all that we read this morning is an application of all that we've read for the last year. It's an application of the Sermon on the Mount. He's given the main body of teaching, and now he moves to the application. What are you going to do with it? What will you do with what I've taught you? Is what he is saying. He's putting both the disciple and the non-disciple, because we know that what happened as he began to teach his disciples is that more and more people gathered to him, and by the end we have crowds gathered around him. The beginning statement in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, says he went away from the crowds with his disciples alone to teach them. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says it came to pass, as Jesus ended these sayings, the people, or that's literally in the Greek, the crowds were astonished. So Jesus did this his whole life while on earth. He went away from the crowds and the crowds went to him. That's what we see happening here. He went away from the crowds and taught his disciples, but as the crowds come, Jesus continues to apply this to disciples, but I also believe Jesus begins to broaden his application toward the end. What will all of you who hear this do? Whether you're my disciples or not, what will you do with the words I'm saying? There are two ways to live, but only one way to life. Let that sink in for a minute in our minds. Only two ways to live. And if we're not living one way, we're living another. Jesus uses a lot of metaphors and figures of speech, and we read that this morning, to awaken our minds to the stark reality that there are two ways. Verse 13 and 14, he speaks of the two paths, two gates. Verse 15, he speaks of two teachers, wolves or sheep. Verses 16 through 20, he speaks of two trees. Verses 21 through 23, two claims, those who claim Lord, Lord, and those who simply do the will. Verses 24 through 27, two builders, wise and foolish. So he's, all through this section, he's giving, there's two. But really, you could sum this up, all of this section up in four movements in Jesus' logic. First, he begins by saying there are two ways. And he uses the metaphor of a gate and a road. And he says one leads to destruction, the other leads to life. Then he says there are two leaders, symbolized by wolves and trees are the two leaders he uses for an illustration there. One will produce good, the other corruption. And so there are two leaders, two kinds of people you can listen to, and one will lead you down one of those ways, and one will lead you down the other way. And then he says, and there are two claims made by those who are leading. Some claim this way. They make a claim that they did many wonderful things in my name. I didn't know them. And others do the will of the Father. And those two claims will signify who you need to, what you need to listen to and look for when they're proclaiming what way to go down. And really, you, who these leaders are leading down these paths, there's two responses you can have. You can either respond to listen to what I say and go down the right path, or you can respond and not listen to what I say and go down this other path. And so you see the movements here of how he moves through this conclusion. Starts with ways, moves to the leaders of those ways, moves to the things they're going to say, and then moves to the response. And that's how he organizes this conclusion of his scripture. The four movements all build together in Jesus' teaching to emphasize really something that is really an affront to our culture today. They emphasize the exclusive nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus is emphasizing exclusivity. He's saying it's exclusive. There are two ways. And you can take many ways to get to Buffalo, New York. I use that illustration because I heard an atheist say that one time. A secularist say that. He's like, there's many ways to get to God, many religions. I mean, for example, there's many roads to Buffalo, New York. Say, well, good thing we're not going to Buffalo, New York. We're talking about life or death. There may be two ways to Buffalo. There may be four ways down to Chicago. There may be many different ways to this place or that place, and many different ways to destruction. But there is only one way to life. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Now, as we said, follow me on this. Jesus is not setting out how to access that one way to eternal life in this text of Scripture. He doesn't tell us how to go that one way. He doesn't tell us what that one way is. Did you notice that when you read it? He doesn't say, and this is the way. All he says is, there are two ways. One leads to life, one doesn't. One leads to destruction. It's not his point yet. He certainly will. He certainly will lay that out as he continues to teach. In John chapter 6, Jesus calls all who hear his claims and message to believe on the Son to receive eternal life. That's the way. Believe on the Son. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus clearly says that this one way to life is found through faith in him alone. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he's very clearly using way and path and travel and through, using same illustration using here, identifying himself as that way. But here on the shores of Galilee, when he opens his ministry and preaches this sermon, he's more concerned with the first truth and their acceptance of the priority truth before he explains anything about how to get on that way. He wants them to understand a more basic truth. Understand there is only one way. Understand that first. The goal is that both his disciples and the crowds would embrace that though there may be two ways to live, be assured there is only one way to God. No one who accepts a neutral position and remains undecided in the exclusive claims of Jesus can believe the gospel of grace at all. Understand this, my brothers and sisters and my friends. One must come empty and dependent upon Jesus Christ alone, or he cannot come at all. One cannot try the gospel, test Christianity, or have a 30-day money-back guarantee of redemption. Send it back for a full refund if the discipleship proves to be something that doesn't suit your desires or needs. No, Jesus is calling all who hear him. He is calling us who hear him today, and disciples and crowds, that we cannot sit neutral when it comes to God's kingdom. You're either in or you're out. There's no middle ground. Although this exclusive claim of Jesus that there is only one way to life was shocking when Jesus said it 2,000 years ago. It was only shocking because in the same breath, Jesus is implying here, and as I said later, he'll do more than imply, that he is that one way. Scan down in the text of Scripture and notice that in the parable of the wise man and the foolish man, what Jesus says there, what his implication here is, he says that he doesn't speak about a wise person as one who listens to God, and a foolish person is one who rejects God. Did you notice he doesn't say that? He says a wise person is one who listens to Jesus' own words. My words, he says there. And then he says a fool is a person who does not obey Jesus' own words. My own words. My words. And so Jesus claimed to be king in this. And the authority that he has with these words, they got it. It says they were astonished at this authority, that he would say such a thing. See, if it's veiled, it's only thinly veiled here in this text of Scripture that Jesus is saying, and I am that way. I am the word. The words I speak is what will guide you on that way. One way or the other, it's what I say, who I am, Jesus is saying here. Of course, I already mentioned Jesus will say in John 14:6, more clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And later in the book of John, we read it also makes exclusive claims. As he that believes on the Son has life, and he that believes not is condemned already. Makes it very clear. But so what was scandalous then in these exclusive claims to the Jewish audience was not Jesus' exclusive nature of the kingdom. See, the Jews did not balk one bit when Jesus said there's only one way to God. Every Jew would agree with that. Of course there's only one way to God. Of course there is. In fact, Deuteronomy 30:15, in their Torah, he says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I commanded thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possessest. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy sons may live. Old Testament, Deuteronomy, foundational book. Two ways, life is one way. Okay, but also the writings, the Psalms and Proverbs also taught this. Psalm 1:6 says, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Proverbs 28:18, whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. Very clear. And then even the prophets, Jeremiah the prophet spoke of two ways, one to life, the other to destruction. He said, and unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Jeremiah 21:8. And so the Jewish scripture, which consisted of the Torah, the poetry, the writings, and the prophets, that's the entire, we call that the entire Jewish canonical Bible, emphasized over and over again, two ways to live, one way to life. So when Jesus says there's two gates, two paths, enter in the straight gate, the one path, that wasn't scandalous to them. They knew that already. That had been told them. What was scandalous to them was Jesus saying he is the way. That's what they couldn't handle. That's why they crucified him. That's why they put him to death. Because they said, we know there is a way. It's through Judaism. It's through our religion. That's the way. And Jesus came and said, it's not through your religion. It's through what your religion produced in producing me, the Messiah. That's the way. And they didn't like that, and they killed him. It says out of envy. He was countering their thoughts. But I want to express that I believe that the scandal of exclusivity impacts us differently than it did them. We're not like the Jews. We don't have that religious heritage that they had in the Old Testament in the same fashion. We as Gentiles, as non-Jewish thinking people, and especially as Western thinking people, as people that live in a very relativistic postmodern culture, we think quite differently than they did. What's a scandal to us is not even that Jesus claims to be the way, it's that somebody would even dare to say there's only one way. That's what scandalizes us, as Western thinking people say, you've got to be kidding me. That's super unfair. And as we know, to us, in our Western thinking, fairness is the most important thing there ever was. Exclusivity of the kingdom of God is scandalous to us and immoral in our culture. Did you catch that? Our culture, our society believes that making exclusive claims is not only strange and odd, it's immoral. You see, to our world, no one may have eternal life unless everyone gets eternal life. The highest morality of our culture is fairness and to accept acceptance of everyone. Our postmodern culture hates exclusive claims of any kind. You can't say, oh, this is the only one of anything, trivial or not. There's always got to be options. We are an option rich. I mean, go to the store. We're an option rich culture. I was thinking about this idea of option rich cultures. My son, I'm not going to embarrass him for a second. My dad did this to me when I was young too. So my son has been saving his money up that he's been earning in order to purchase a toy. He had his sights set on a toy. I think it was a Lego toy. But every time he goes to the store, he sees something else that excites him. He was telling me this morning on the way to church that he saw this really cool briefcase that had all kinds of pencils and things in it. And he's like, and it's only so much money, and I could buy that. And I said, yeah, but I thought you wanted to buy the Lego thing. He's like, yeah, and then I wanted to buy the remote control car. And that's the problem we live in, right? Don't you have that same problem? You go to the store to buy something, and you end up buying 10 somethings. I mean, I get that when I go to the store sometimes to buy things my wife sends me to go buy. I can cook fairly well, but not desserts. I'm not good at doing desserts. And so she'll send me to the store to buy something, you know, some kind of sugar or flour. And I'll go there and I'll then text her or call her and say, so unbleached flour, bleached flour, wheat flour, white flour, big bag, little bag. I don't know. And all the options confuse me. But as an American, I sure wouldn't like it if I didn't have all those options. I gotta have options. We apply the same thing in our culture when it comes to God. I gotta have my options. I gotta have my many ways. Don't limit me. I have autonomy. I have the right to choose what I want to choose. That's the way we think. And so the scandal upon hearing the claims of Jesus to us is not so much that Jesus said he's the way. It's that he's the way. It's the fact that he even said there's only one way. That bothers us. See, I even read it's even sneaked its way into the evangelical world. The evangelical mantra today is that churches need to stop being so exclusive, but to be inclusive and welcoming of everyone and provide a safe place to ask questions that have no certain predetermined dogmatic answers. Now, I didn't make that up. I actually read that out of a leading evangelical writer and author who polled millennials to discover what they wanted in a church, and that was what they came up with. She said, that's why the millennials are leaving our churches, is because we're giving them dogmatic answers, and what they really want is a safe place where there's no predetermined answers. And this may produce crowds in church growth in our culture, but it isn't what Jesus said at all. Not even close. And better to embrace it now, dear follower of Jesus, or interested soul in Jesus, to follow Jesus will make you out to be scandalously intolerant and labeled as evil and immoral and a stain on our evolutionary process. You will be called those things if you believe in an exclusive gospel, an exclusive kingdom. And it doesn't matter how much you smile and try to be nice. You are going to be considered immoral. My friends, we must come to God through Jesus alone, the exclusive way, the exclusive gospel, revealed in an exclusive book, or do not come at all. But what does this exclusive nature mean, then, for us who follow Jesus? Let's examine the word pictures and understand this here. He says, enter through the gate. And the gate and road, I believe, are speaking of the same kind of thing, the gate and path, most likely speaking of the idea of a gate that opens to the path. It's probably what it most likely expresses. And he's talking about a radical change, a choice, a fork in the road. He's not talking about a broad path that narrows down to a gate. Or he's not talking about a path where there are many gates along the way. Choose the right one. He's describing you come to a place where you realize there's just one of two ways to go, and that's it. That's it. Enter through the right one is what he is saying there. Go through the right gate. Get on the right road. Which one is that? Well, first, before we talk about which one is the right one, we need to talk about which one is the wrong one. That's the order in which Jesus does it here. The first gate or the path that Jesus alludes to is not the one that his disciples will follow. But this seems to create a little bit of a conundrum then. Why is he talking about it if disciples aren't going to follow this path? And there's a bit of a conundrum and a problem to it because it's quite clearly the most inviting path and the better one from a human perspective. It's wide and broad and well populated. Wide is the gate, he says. Wide is the gate. Plenty of room to go through. It will accommodate not only the crowds, but all the baggage they might bring with them. I like the way John Stott said it. He said, the gate leading to the easy way is wide, for it is a simple matter to get on the easy road. There is evidently no limit to the luggage we can take with us. We need leave nothing behind, not even our sins, our self-righteousness, or pride. Take it through the gate. It's broad and wide. The world today is beckoning souls to continue to travel her path, and the invitation says, come as you are. You're perfectly okay. There's nothing wrong with you. Your heart is good. Leave nothing behind. But Jesus calls us differently. He calls us to leave our sin, to leave our righteousness, to leave our pride, to leave our glory, and come to Him tired and weary and broken. He says, leave it behind. Wide is the gate, broad is the way. The word broad means spacious, roomy, accommodating. The path being described here has plenty of room for dialogue and opinions and morals. Who's to say what's right and what's wrong and who's right and who's wrong? Tolerance, or at least as its redefined version of it, and acceptance of all ideas is celebrated on the roomy way. It's clearly the easy way, the path of least resistance, the way that will be celebrated by the majority, the way that requires nothing, no sacrifice, no repentance, no humility. It's comfortable, it's roomy, it's spacious, it's broad. And then he says, and many there be who go in. It's not hard to find this way because it's already being walked by us when we enter this world. The concept is that you will not lack for company on the broad path. As heartbreaking as the truth is, not only do not all roads lead to the life that only God can give, but many, or perhaps most, will refuse to acknowledge this and content themselves to stay on the road where, though it may lead to destruction, hey, at least I'm in the company of others. Many an individual has not left their false religion because they say, I know it's not true, I know it's wrong, but if I do, I'll lose my family, I'll lose my job, I'll lose my friends, I'll lose all my company. Broad is the way I'm on, many are on it. But we must also understand that he does say it leads to destruction. But it leads to destruction. Apellia, Apollyon is the word here, and does not mean simply ceasing to live, but means hopeless eternity of death in Hades. That's what the word Apollyon means. It obviously does not terminate in the glories and hope of God, but this way to live terminates in the hopelessness of eternal death. There's many on it, but it leads to destruction. But Jesus also tells us about the other path. He says, straight is the gate. Straight is probably not the best translation due to the changing meaning of English words. The word in the Greek actually means restricting. Restricting. It's small. The gate's small. It's restricting. And the picture is really beautiful in the language here. It's the picture of one, the entrance where you actually have to drop everything and squeeze in. And you, if you're holding on to your baggage, if you're holding on to your luggage, you can't get through. You have to let it go and go through the gate. You enter in alone. You enter in empty-handed. You enter in with nothing you're bringing. As the hymn says, nothing to the cross, nothing in my heart I bring, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's how you enter. Nothing. No righteousness. No religion. No goodness. Nothing in our hands. We must go through the restricted gate. You must come empty-handed, or you cannot come. No one comes to God unless his hands are empty of this world and his heart's humbled. We must divest ourselves of our own goodness and righteousness. We must strip ourselves of our pride and sinful notions. Every soul that will have life must enter in at the narrow, restricted gate if it is to enjoy life with God. And this is why our world cannot tolerate this exclusive gate. It's too restrictive. It's too narrow. It's not the way that allows me to keep my notions of autonomy and self-determination. It is a way, an entrance that demands I drop everything, my dreams, my ambitions, my opinions, my plans, my passions, and my goodness to follow Jesus alone. And that is painful to the proud heart. Oftentimes, in conversing with individuals about the gospel, I find that this is the most damning truth in people listening. People come with all kinds of baggage to the gospel. They come with all kinds of baggage to a church. We come with everything. We come with all these things. And you could talk through and talk about this issue and that issue and this issue, but at the end of the day, what you usually discover when talking to somebody is they're not willing to trust Christ alone. They need something else. They need something else. And I have sat with individuals weeping and saying, but I can't. But I need this. I must have this relationship, but I need to do these things. I feel I cannot live without this. And it's a sad day, because if there is anything that we cannot live without, we cannot live with Jesus. He alone must be our God, our all, or not at all. Narrow is the way. The word narrow here is the cognate of the word tribulation. It's the word affliction. Literally, afflicted is the way. It's restrictive gate, and it's an afflicted road. Now you understand what we mean when we say the broad one does sound quite a bit more inviting. It's the way of persecution, this narrow way. It's the way of hardships. You see, peddlers of prosperity who lead the largest Christian churches in America have completely rebelled against Jesus, the one they claim to follow in this. They say that come to Jesus and he'll give you your best life now. He'll make every day a Friday. He'll make you wealthy. He'll not give you more than you can handle. He'll give you everything you need and everything you want. And all you got to do is believe and trust, and he'll just do, your life is going to be wonderful and marvelous. And that sounds inviting and warm, but can I tell you, that is the exact opposite of what Jesus Christ said. He said this way is restrictive and it's affliction. This road is afflicted, persecution, hardship. Jesus says, all that will live godly will suffer persecution. Rather, the Apostle Paul wrote that. All who will live godly will suffer persecution. Jesus said, don't wonder, don't marvel if the world hates you. They hate me. Servant, you're the servant. You're not greater than the master. You don't, it's not right. You don't get, they don't hate the master and love the servants. Everything Jesus said flies in the face of these preachers of prosperity. Now, don't be mistaken. God is good and he will give you his pleasures. But he promises where these pleasures are. He says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In other words, the pleasures of life, the joy, the hope, the desires, the goodness. And God gives us a picture of that now. But the fullness of that is something we will enjoy at the end of the narrow path. We'll enjoy it at the end of the narrow path. God is good. Run far from those preachers who twist Scripture, particularly the Old Testament passages of Scripture that make the Christian life sound attractive now. Jesus didn't make it sound attractive now. He always made it sound attractive later. Eternal life is what he preached. It is this promise of eternal life we hold on to. It's the promise of enjoying the delights of God forever that we embrace by faith. But for now, we embrace this affliction. We embrace that in this world you will have trouble, but be not afraid. Jesus said, I have overcome this world. I'm not going to lie to you, as Jesus refused to lie to his followers. If you follow Jesus, if you empty your hands, you empty your heart, you empty everything and you follow him, depending on Christ alone, you will have affliction. Sorrow will abound. Pain will follow you. Now, don't forget, you had that before too. All right? So was it like we had the great life and then we followed Jesus and had the bad life? It was bad. We just had bad memories. We forget how bad it was. If you follow Jesus, persecution will abound on a new level, because now it'll be because you're following Jesus. But the joy of the Lord will be your strength. The hope of eternity will be your reward. The pleasures of knowing God, your eternal joy. And he says it here at the end, few there be that find it. D.A. Carson, I love the way he put it. He said, democratic decisions do not determine truth and righteousness in the kingdom of God. Oh, that flies in our face in our culture, doesn't it? In our society. Walk as a follower of Jesus Christ and you can expect to find yourself in a minority, perhaps even alone at times. Jesus is saying nothing about the final count of the born again. The multitudes will be redeemed, praising God in Revelation. There will be multitudes and multitudes who have gone this narrow way. But in light of all of humanity, the pockets of community around the world, you can expect that if you follow Christ, you'll not be following the crowds. You'll not be in the majority. But it leads to life. It's not all discouraging. No, it is the greatest truth in all the world that there are two ways to live, but only one way to life. And the reason why it is encouraging is because it is the one way to life. Life, eternal life with God, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the promise of eternity. The hope of God. There is more yet to come. The hope of the redeemed. Imagine for a moment if this was indeed your best life now. How dreadfully disappointing that would be. There is life, eternal life in Jesus, the source of all spiritual life. So pursue Jesus on this one narrow, difficult path. Understand, Jesus walked that path. He went through the restrictive gate. In fact, he was so restricted, he restricted his divine visibility. He made himself nothing. Came to earth. Walked with affliction. And now he says, follow me through the gate. Follow me through the path. When we see God face to face, there will be no more disappointment. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. There are two ways to live, but only one way to life. Now, Jesus has not explained yet that one way, or rather, who he is as the one way. He's rather content to describe what it would be like, narrow and difficult and traveled by the few. But as I mentioned earlier in this text, Jesus will soon enough identify that this one way to life is wrapped up not in what a religion or a church can offer, not even in what this church can offer, not in what a nation or a government or a cause can offer. This eternal life to which there is only one way is wrapped up both in who a person is and what he alone can offer. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the narrow way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, relationship with God, except through me." Jesus is saying in John 14:6, the only way anyone can have a relationship with God is by abandoning first all other hope of eternal life. That's step one. You'll never get to step two if you don't abandon hope in everything else. You see, you must abandon the hope of being a better person. Abandon the hope of redeeming your life and reforming your life. Abandon the hope of religion and casting your eternal life on the person of Jesus. Who he is and what he does. Who is he? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is creator of the world, and as God creator, he entered into his world as creation. He lived a sinless life. He died a sinner's criminal's death. He was raised a supernatural life. He took the just payment of our sin in his own body. He suffered the wrath of his Father, with whom he is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with. He gave us his righteousness by taking our guiltiness upon himself, and he stood between the Father's just, righteous wrath of our condemnation. This is who he is and what he did. As infinite God, he absorbed the infinite wrath of God to pay for our infinite guilt, because our sin against the infinite God is infinite and demands infinite judgment. Thus, he alone is the only way to a right relationship with God, because he alone is also infinite. This is called redemption. He buys sinners with his bloody, substitutionary, sacrificial death so that sinners may serve and worship and follow him as Lord and as subjects of his kingdom. And when sinners trust Jesus' sacrificial death to purchase their eternal life, we pass from death to life, and thus bear the image of God, who are now imprinted with the Spirit, which is grace. God the Father is then favorably disposed to those who are connected to his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. This is what we learn in this book. And this is what Jesus meant when he says, "I am the way." So much packed into that one phrase, "I am the way." He was saying all of that and more. And this is why we study this book. This is why we want to know more of what that means when Jesus said, "I am the way." What does that mean? It's all there in this book. Christian, beloved follower of Jesus, don't apologize to a world that Jesus' way is narrow and restrictive. Don't despair that it's difficult. Don't worry that it's unpopulated. Rejoice. God in his sovereign grace has placed you in the way of Jesus Christ. Don't cower as the pluralistic world mocks you or persecutes you. Rejoice in that life that is yours forever. But I cannot help but wonder as well if there are some who hear this sermon who are wondering about these claims of Jesus, wondering if this book is really true. Perhaps you're yet undecided as to which way you should go. I submit to you no further explanation. Just the simple truth that Jesus taught. There is indeed two ways to live, but only one way to life. So will you enter that restrictive gate? Will you go through Jesus? Will you walk the narrow road of faith in Christ alone? That's really the choice before you. In conclusion, I wish to encourage you with a passage from Pilgrim's Progress. Fantastic allegory. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read Pilgrim's Progress. Written by John Bunyan. And this is the opening chapter in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, if you read the book, you know that Christian, or Pilgrim as he's called, the whole point is his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It's an allegory for the walk of faith. And this is what we read when Christian, the man, is in ragged clothes with a burden on his back and the great longing for his need for deliverance. This is what This text reads, "Now I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields, that as he was wont, reading in his book, and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out as he had done before, crying, 'What shall I do to be saved?' I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him and asked, 'Wherefore dost thou cry?' He answered, 'Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second. I am not fit, I am sure, to go to judgment, and from thence to execution. And the thoughts of these things make me cry.' Then said Evangelist, 'If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?' He answered, 'Because I know not whither to go.' Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, 'Fly from the wrath to come.' The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, said, 'Whither must I fly?' Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very, very field, 'Do you see yonder wicket gate?' The man said, 'No.' Then said the other, 'Do you see yonder shining light?' He said, 'I think I do.' Then said Evangelist, 'Keep that light in your eye, and go up directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate, at which when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do.' So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life! Life! Eternal life!' So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain path, towards that narrow gate." Let's pray.